By almost any measure that you would use, Henry Ford's first automobile was pretty much a failure. I mean, the very first automobile that Henry Ford, he was 32 years old, he created this thing in a little work shed out behind his house in Michigan, and the first automobile that he created was called the quadricycle. The reason he called it the quadricycle is really because it had four wheels instead of two, but they were bicycle wheels. It had a small engine on the back, and it used a chain a lot like a bicycle to propel this vehicle. This is the vehicle that comes from, this is a picture from the Henry Ford Library in Michigan of the quadricycle. Now, Ford was working on this thing for about 2 years. He put this small gasoline engine, it actually ran on ethanol, it ran on corn. He put this small engine in the back, it was a two-cylinder engine, was supposed to create 4 horsepower. He had a transmission with 2 gears on it, didn't have reverse. You would have to push this thing into reverse. But Ford took it out and he started to drive it around town, this horseless carriage, this automotive bicycle or quadricycle. And every time Ford tested it, the tests failed. In fact, the best that he could do is he could get this thing up to 20 miles an hour. But Ford didn't yet understand the ratio between the math between horsepower and torque. So no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get this thing to shift into second gear. By every standard that you would use in Henry Ford's day, on June of 1896, when he rolled this thing out of his work shed, by every standard that you would use, this machine was a failure. But it was a failure that Henry Ford learned from. In fact, the only way that this machine didn't fail in Ford's day, because this was so much of a novelty, when people saw him driving this horseless carriage around town, if you had $200 cash in 1896, he would build you one of these. He learned a few lessons from this mistake of a vehicle and made enough money that he eventually created the Henry Ford Company. By 1903, he created the Ford Motor Company. Henry Ford would go on to become one of the most successful industrialists in American or world history. He became one of the richest men in the world because he made some mistakes and he learned from those mistakes. Today, if you're new to our church, my name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're studying through the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. And today, what you're going to hear from the Bible is a mistake, perhaps one of the greatest mistakes, one of the greatest failures recorded anywhere in Scripture, not just recorded for us in the New Testament, maybe one of the greatest failures in the Bible. And I think as we learn from the book of Luke today, in the process, we're going to see how we should respond when we mess up, when we blow it, when we make some mistakes, when we fail along the way. So if you've got that mobile app open, click the button that says today's sermon. If you're following along on paper, would you write this down? Luke chapter 22 is going to tell us to surrender our will to the will of the Holy Spirit. Now what we're going to read next in the book of Luke, Jesus warned his disciples more than once this was about to happen. And it happened anyway. In other words, they either didn't take Jesus seriously or they thought they were strong enough to handle this on their own. And they realized, all of them, that they weren't. Luke chapter 22. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and that's important. In just a minute, I'll tell you why. We're going to start in verse 39. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and he went as usual to the Mount of Olives. If you were with us last week I said we're in this spiritual battle. Jesus was preparing people to be in a spiritual battle. That battle starts inside of you. It's at the soul level. And then I challenged us from the book of Luke last week to let this battle first rage inside of you and then rage around you for the souls of others. I wonder, did you do battle this past week in you? Or around you? Last week, Jesus had the Lord's Supper, or we call it the Last Supper. And as soon as that meal was over with, it was his normal practice to leave and to go out and to pray. And I've said this many times to us, if Jesus needed to pray, don't we really need to pray a lot more often, or a lot? Don't we need prayer much more than Jesus needed it? He leaves the upper room. He takes his disciples with him. He goes out into the garden to pray. Verse 40, and there he told them, he's warning them, pray that you do not or will not give in to temptation. The temptation that Jesus is describing here is not just to be tested, but if you fall, it will lead to your destruction. Pray right now. I warned you at the Last Supper. I'm warning you again. Pray right now for yourselves. You need it. Verse 41. He walked away about a stone's throw, and he knelt down to pray. Now, in Jesus' day, when people went to the temple, they typically stood and they held their hands or their head up, and they spoke to God with their standing and face to face. When somebody knelt or when somebody fell to the ground, it was a sign of deep anguish, of great remorse, of wrestling with God in prayer, which is what you see here in verse 41. Jesus is tormented by what's about to happen to them, and Jesus is wrestling with his Father in prayer right now. Verse 42, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, and listen to these words, let them sink in, yet I want your will to be done, not my will. Verse 43, and then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently and was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last, he stood up again and turned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, so that you will not be destroyed by temptation. This scene that takes place in all of the Gospels, it's described in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John, and it's Jesus wrestling with what's about to happen. Jesus, the Son of God, can see into the future, knows the suffering that's about to happen, and Jesus says to God the Father, God, I don't want to go through this. My will is not to go through the suffering and the shame that I'm about to endure. But Jesus is the only man in human history who was always totally submitted to the will of God and led by the will of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, but whatever you want to happen to me next, God, my will is submitted to your will. God, your will be done, not my will. This is Jesus knowing ahead of time what's about to happen. And by the way, he warns his disciples not once, he warns them three times. Pray before you leave the upper room. Pray when we get into the garden. Get up and pray again, because you're about to be sifted. You're about to be struggled, or Satan's asking to cause you to suffer. So pray right now for yourselves. And no matter how many times he tells them, they miss it. Either they didn't hear it, or there was something wrong inside the heart that prevented them from surrendering to the will of God like Jesus was surrendered to the will of God. Now, I owe it to you to point this out. If you have a paper Bible, would you please look down at your Bible at verses 43 and 44? Most translations of the Bible are going to either put a bracket around 43 and 44, or they're going to put an asterisk. The New Living Translation will have an asterisk in 43 and 44. And here's what the Bible translators will say. The earliest manuscripts don't have these two verses in the Bible. We're not saying that it didn't happen, but it's almost certain that Luke didn't write verses 43 and 44. And so if your Bible is really serious about the accuracy of the scriptures that you're reading, it's probably going to point out to you those two verses aren't in the original book that Luke wrote. I hesitate to say this to you, but this is one of the reasons why I rarely ever use the ESV when I'm preaching, because the ESV doesn't point this out to us, and I believe the Bible translators owe it to us. Are we saying that this didn't happen? No, we're saying that Luke didn't write it. Somebody else probably wrote it later and added it to the book of Luke. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus is wrestling with God in prayer, and he's struggling over what God is going to ask of him next. And Jesus perfectly, totally submits his will to God here. And if you're honest, if I'm honest with you, and if you'll just be honest with me for a second, you probably wake up in the morning and you probably struggle the same struggles that Jesus went through in the garden, that Jesus is warning his disciples that they're going to go through, that your will or my will often doesn't line up with the will of God. In fact, what we're hearing today from Scripture, from the book of 2 Corinthians, is that our flesh is weak. And sometimes when we try to handle things on our own, sometimes when we try to handle things in our own flesh, our will starts to go this direction when God really is trying to lead us in this direction. And I think if these disciples were honest, they would say, Jesus, we're trying right now, but I can't make myself want to do what you're asking me to do. I don't even know how to make my will like your will. I don't know how to make my will submit to your will. I find myself in that boat sometimes. I suspect that you do too. That's why I have this little list. There's no secret formula here. Just a couple of things for you to think about on how you can surrender your will to the will of God. How that your will and the will of the Holy Spirit line up perfectly. And here's the first step. Don't try to be strong enough to handle things on your own. Admit your weakness. Admit that your will or that your flesh or that your heart has a bent towards sin. And admit your need for God. If you don't do that, the rest of these steps are going to be worthless for you. Second, don't try to handle temptation on your own. There is no place in Scripture where you're commanded to dig your heels in and to bear down and to face temptation when it becomes overwhelming. In fact, most of Scripture says when it gets too much, run away. God will give you an out, a back door that you can run away from. Don't stand there and take it, because if you do, like the disciples today, you're going to fall and give in to that temptation. And if you're not careful, it will destroy you. Next step. And I'm not talking about Sunday mornings. I'm talking about tomorrow when you wake up, develop a radical dependence on Christ. It's laying in bed before your feet hit the ground tomorrow morning saying, God, I'm not strong enough. I'm not tough enough. I'm not capable of handling the pressures or the struggles or the temptations of life on my own. So today, I need you. Every minute of today, I need you. And Tuesday morning, when you wake up, pray that same prayer. Today, I need you just as bad as I needed you yesterday, God. That's what a radical dependence on Christ looks like. And that opens the door for him to start to have his will. Look at what it says on the screens. For him to start to have his will in you, so that your will and his will start to line up together. And it's only after he starts to have his will in you, step five, that he can start to have his will through you. You see, it begins with this admission of your weakness, and it moves towards this radical dependence on Jesus. And from there, he starts to move in you, and then he starts to move through you. And pretty soon, you'll find that your will and his will are walking, you're walking step in step with his Spirit. You're walking in this perfect submission to the will of God, to the will of the Holy Spirit. Second thing from the book of Luke today is let God defend you. Now, what we're about to start reading next in the Bible is often referred to as the passion narrative. This is the suffering that Jesus is going to go through. And I want to remind us, before we even get started into the passion narrative in the book of Luke, that this man is the sinless Son of God. The only innocent person who can walk planet Earth and say, I've never committed a sin. Not with my hands, not with my heart. There's never been anything that I've done wrong. And he's the man with all power. He is God made into flesh. So if there is a guy who can stand up and handle things on his own, it's Jesus. And notice from this description that he chooses not to do that. Luke 22, starting in verse 47. Even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. I want to stop for just a second, and I want to tell you, Luke is trying to drive a point home. Judas is one of Jesus' closest friends. Luke tells us, he's one of the inner circle. He's one of the 12 closest men in the world to him. And Luke tells us that Judas sold Jesus out for some money. It's bad enough what Judas did, but the way Judas does it is even worse. It's a slap in the face, and that's what Jesus is saying here. When Judas walks over to Jesus and he greets him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man? Would you betray an innocent man? Would you betray everything that I've taught you and all that you believe in? And would you do it with a kiss? You see, a kiss in Jesus' day, this holy kiss of greeting, was reserved for the closest relationships. And Jesus is saying, Judas, you're going to use my relationship with you to make some money. You're going to sell me out, and you're going to use my relationship with you to sell me out for a little bit of money to this crowd that gathers. And look at the crowd that shows up this day to take Jesus away. When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. Last week, Jesus was telling them, you're about to enter into a battle. You need to get some swords. Bring some swords with you. And today, they're ready. They've got the swords. So they're about to go to war. But that's not what Jesus is asking them to do. Verse 50, and one of them struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. Mark tells us that it's Peter who has the sword, and it's Peter who strikes at the high priest, and he almost kills the guy. He's hacking and slashing, trying to defend Jesus, and he almost kills the guy, and he cuts the guy's ear all the way off. All four of the Gospels tell us what Jesus does next. I want you to look up here on the screens, verse 51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear, and he healed them. I'm going to put you on the spot for just a second. If you were in Jesus' shoes, would you do this? If you have all power, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I could call down legions of armies of angels if I wanted to defend myself while he's in the garden. And he chooses not to do it. He allows God to defend him. But Jesus also knows I have all power, all authority. I have all of the power of God. And if I choose, I can destroy you with the words of my mouth. And instead, the very enemies that come to take him away, Jesus reaches over and touches this guy by the name of Malchus, and he heals them. And I want to ask you, would you do that? If you were in Jesus' shoes, if you had Jesus' power, would you do what Jesus did? Or would you try to defend yourself? Would you try to explain why you're innocent? Would you try to make it look like it's not your fault? And would you be the one standing up and defending yourself? Because when you do, you don't give God the opportunity to defend you. Verse 52. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to him. Am I some dangerous revolutionary, he asked them, that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? This crowd is huge. And this crowd, the way that he describes these three groups of people that show up here, it virtually represents all of the leaders in Israel. Everybody hates Jesus. Everybody wants to see Jesus crucified. So everybody shows up to the garden to arrest him. And they're cowards. Jesus says, you came in the middle of the night. You came when I was isolated and by myself because you didn't want anybody else to see what you were doing. Am I a revolutionary? Did I try to take over the throne of Rome? Did I try to throw out the king of Israel? Is that why you've come at me with swords and with clubs to arrest me? Verse 53, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? Why didn't you arrest me in broad daylight? Why didn't you arrest me in front of everybody? I was there every day. But then notice what he says here on the screens. This is your moment. This is the time when the power of darkness reigns. And Luke, for the next couple of chapters, is going to describe the darkest moments in human history. A time when Satan has free reign because God is allowing him to cause the Son of Man to suffer. Jesus is arrested, he's taken away, and he is innocent. And though he could stand up and declare, I'm innocent, and this trial is a farce, though he could defend himself, and there really wouldn't even be a fight, there would be no war, Jesus willingly allows himself to be taken away. And here's the truth. Jesus cares more about the plan of God than he does about standing up to defend himself. Jesus knows this was the plan all along. Back in the Garden of Genesis, it all started. This is the power, or this is the plan of God. And although it sounds like the plot of men, it's really the plan of God that's orchestrating these events. Now I'm rushing through this sermon to get to what happens next. Because this week, as I was studying through the book of Luke, the Lord, I was going to talk to us about being courageous. And then the Lord really challenged me on something. He challenged me about my heart and my willingness to lament, to be quick to lament or to mourn and weep over my sin. You see, what we read next is the failure of one of the greatest men in the New Testament. And Jesus warned him this was going to happen, and yet he failed anyway. But I want you to pay close attention to how the story ends between Jesus and Peter from Luke chapter 22. Here's what it says. So they arrested Jesus. They arrested him and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. Now, can we at least give Peter a little bit of credit here? Because if you read this account in the book of Mark, Mark tells you the rest of the disciples are cowards and they ran away like their hair was on fire. At least Peter had the courage to follow Jesus from a distance. But Jesus has already said, Peter, tonight, this very night, you will deny that you even owe me. Peter, you will deny your faith tonight. And Peter's so courageous that he's also cocky. And he thinks, no way. That might happen to everybody else, Jesus, but that won't happen to me. And it's his very courage that sets him up to make this massive mistake and fail as bad as anybody in Scripture will fail God. Verse 55, the guards lit a fire in the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began saying to him and staring at him. And finally she said, this man was one of Jesus's followers. But Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him. Now, I want you to notice the most unlikely person in Peter's day, the single person with the least power in the courts was a woman, and a servant had no place in society. So a servant girl had no power over Peter whatsoever. Everyone in the crowd knew that. And yet this servant girl with no power undermines Peter's faith, and he denies even knowing who Jesus is, but it goes from bad to worse for Peter. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, you must be one of them. No, man, I'm not, Peter retorted. And about an hour later, someone else insisted, this must be one of them because he's a Galilean too. I can hear in his accent that he comes from the same part of town that the rest of the disciples come from. And now Peter's life is on the line, and Peter knows it, and he's scared. And because he's scared, Peter turns his back on everything that he believes, and he does the very thing that Jesus warned him would happen. And he walks right into it and doesn't see it coming. And if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. Verse 60, Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. The words that he uses there, Peter pronounces anathema is the original term. He denies the faith. He doesn't just deny Jesus. He denies the faith here and says, I don't know that man, and I don't follow him, and I don't believe what he's teaching. And at that moment, look at what the Bible says, and immediately, while these words are coming out of Peter's mouth, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And you can only imagine what happened in the heart of Peter when that rooster crowed. But I don't think any of us can really grasp what happens next. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. I can't imagine the look that Jesus shot Peter. The look that Peter saw on Jesus' face when he, for the third time, denied him. I can't imagine how let down Jesus was. I can't imagine how hurt Jesus was. But I do know this. Peter was so broken about what just happened. He was so hurt by what he just did to his Savior that he ran away and that he went and he wept greatly over his sin. The book of John tells us that this was so devastating to Peter that he literally threw his hands up and said, "Forget it, I'm not even worthy to be a disciple. Tell you what, y'all, I'm going back to fishing because I don't even deserve to be considered a disciple of Jesus." I'm convinced if it wasn't for verse 62, the book of Acts would look very different for us. If it wasn't for Peter's ability to run away with a broken heart, weeping over what he just did to Jesus, you wouldn't have this great saint of God who stands up boldly in the book of Acts, who preaches before crowds of thousands, and many lives are transformed. It's Peter's ability to lament, his ability to mourn and to weep over his sin that probably makes him the great man of God in the book of Acts. But before you get there, Jesus has to restore this man three times because of how severe this sin is. And you're thinking, "Jeff, I've never done this. I've never denied Jesus. I've never done what Peter did to Jesus." Part of what I want us to understand today, and in just a second, we're going to try to do something very different for us around here. We're going to try to understand what it means to lament and to quickly run back to Jesus when you've done something or when something's happened in your heart that's hurt your relationship with Jesus. You see, it was Peter's ability to recognize his sin and to run back to Jesus, but more importantly, to understand the consequences of that sin that God used to make this man a great warrior, a great minister of the gospel in the book of Acts. True story, I wish I could have taken you all of there. It was profound what happened last year here in our city on the campus of Columbus State University when several churches got together for this conference called Converge 214. One of the guys that was speaking there, I don't even know who this guy is, never heard of him before, was a professor by the name of Dr. Soon Chan Ra. He was speaking about lamentation. And the word lamentation that Dr. Ra was describing was not the book of the Bible, though there's an entire book of the Bible that tells us we should be a people quick to lament. Dr. Ra was saying, "You know, I think most of us have forgot what it feels like to be broken over our sin. I think most of us have forgot the pain that our sin caused Jesus. And as a result, many of us don't even know how to repent." And then something amazing happened. And anybody that was in the room would tell you, it was completely unscripted and nobody saw it coming. In my opinion, then the Holy Spirit fell in that room last year on the campus of Columbus State University. And people in that room started to pray. And many started to mourn out loud for their sin. Many started to lament for the sins that were happening around them. And when that session was over with, almost all of us walked out of the room and looked at each other and said, "Did you just experience the same thing that I just experienced? That was completely unexpected." I want us to understand something, church, about the gospel. Most of us view the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners, most of us equate the gospel to one sin, sin singular. It's the sin of unbelief. And when we come to Jesus from the sin of unbelief, we need the gospel to clean us up and to turn us around and to make us into a new man or a new woman. Many of us forget that the gospel is also for the sins, plural, that you and I continue to commit. And now I'm talking about the sins that go on in our heart that nobody in the world sees but you and God. The sins of our hands, those little actions that happen when nobody else is looking, but you know it's wrong and God knows it's wrong, those sins sentenced Jesus to the cross just like the sin of unbelief. Those sins cost the blood of Jesus, cost him to go through this brutal death on the cross. What I'm saying is that you and I need the gospel as much today as we needed it the moment that you came to him in faith. And you and I should be quick, ready at a moment's notice to run back to Jesus and to say, Jesus, I need you as much today as I needed you the moment I came to you for the first time. You see, one of the indications that you're really a believer in the first place is that there is a sensitivity inside you. And that sensitivity comes from the Holy Spirit. And He's reminding you what you're doing is wrong and what you're doing cost Jesus His life on the cross. And that sensitivity shows you that the Holy Spirit's at work inside of you. Sometimes I think our hearts can get so hard that we don't even recognize the sin or the consequences for that sin. And so today, I'm going to ask us to lament. And I realize this is between me and the Holy Spirit. This is between you and the Holy Spirit, and I can't manufacture this. But I'm going to ask you in just a second to bow your heads and to get real serious with God about the stuff that's going on in your heart that nobody else in the world gets a chance to see, but Jesus knows it. Because way back on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said in the Old Testament that you should not murder, but I'm going to tell you this. If you have hatred in your heart for somebody else, you're already guilty of murder. That sin inside your heart is just as bad as the sin of your hands. That sin of your attitude is just as bad as the sins of your actions, and they all need the blood of Jesus. So I'm going to ask Pastor Michael to come on up on stage and to play for us for a few minutes, and I'm going to ask you right where you're sitting. So just simply bow your heads. I'm going to be silent for a few minutes, and I'm going to ask you to examine your heart. Then I'm going to lead us through a prayer. But ultimately, what we do next is between you and the Holy Spirit. I can't do this for you. I wish I could. So why don't you bow and start to examine your heart or your actions right now and your need for the gospel. God, you look down from heaven. You see deep into my heart. God, you know the things that I struggle with that nobody else on the planet knows. Nobody else on the planet gets a chance to see, but you see them. And you know those things that I harbor, those hatreds or that bitterness or that lack of forgiveness, those things sent your son Jesus to the cross. He had to die in order to clean me up and to make me acceptable in your sight. God, you know about those secret sins that nobody else gets a chance to see, but they're not secret with you. And Father, though you reached down when I was a teenager and you snatched me out of hell and the grave, I struggle every day trying to live the life that Jesus expects me to live. You see, the truth is I often compare myself with people around me, and so does everybody else in this room. And we say, compared to her or compared to him, I'm doing pretty good. When in reality, I should be comparing myself to Jesus. And when I look at that standard, I realize, I've got a long ways to go. And in every area of my life that doesn't measure up to the standard that Jesus lived, I've failed you. And failing you is a sin. And now, Holy Spirit, I ask you to fall in this room, and I ask you to start to move in the hearts of people, and I ask you to show them right now where their hands or their hearts have harbored sin and their need for you. But God, not just this moment, not just in this service, would you help us all to be quick to run back to you and ready to admit our sin and quickly say, God, I'm in need of Jesus as much today as the moment that He first changed me. See, Holy Spirit, only you can give us this sensitive heart. The truth is, I really didn't even know what kind of sinner I was until I came to Jesus for the first time. And then my eyes were opened and I realized, I've got a lot of work to do. And Father, would you do the same thing right now for your people in this room? Would you start to move in their hearts? Would you cause some of them in this room to say, just between them and you, God, I've been holding on to hatred. God, I've been failing to forgive somebody who I know you're calling me to forgive. And I'm sorry. God, I've had this greed or this bitterness or this anger or this jealousy towards somebody else in this room or in my family or at work or at school. And God, I'm sorry. Or maybe I've done something wrong and I've really hurt somebody bad. And I realize it took Jesus' death on the cross to clean me up from that sin. From every sin that I ever did commit and every sin that I ever will commit. It took Jesus' death on the cross. But God, the rest of the story is that you don't leave us in our sin. For those in this room who know your son Jesus personally, like the great prophet, like the great King David in the Old Testament, when he was ready to lament, when he was willing to admit his sin, you met him in the middle of that. David prayed these words in church. I want you to hear these words over you from the book of Psalms, chapter 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new spirit, a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me in a willing spirit, a spirit that's willing to run to you and to tell you today, like I needed you yesterday, I need you today, Jesus, and I need your blood tomorrow as much as I needed him the day that you died for me on the cross. God, would you bless your people? Father, would you encourage your people? And would you restore your people as they run back to you? Would you restore them to this right relationship so that they know things are right, everything is good between you and them? Because they've been willing to lament and because their sins have been covered in the blood of Jesus. God, bless your people and help us to learn from the great apostle Peter today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.